And good if you would take your Bible and turn to Romans 8, read to us a moment ago. When I was a curate, how often that little phrase has or clause has been used to introduce various stories of a curate's existence several years ago. You know, when I was a curate, there was a woman just down the road who had an Alsatian. It was absolutely terrifying. Each time the vicar told me to go and visit this Alsatian, I was quaking in my boots. Once I actually got in there and the Alsatian got me by the... Oh, I don't know, whatever it is. Or it could be, when I was a curate, we had an organist who'd been in the church for 54 years. And for 53 of those, he'd been the organist. And he wouldn't change anything. If the vicar wanted to get something changed, he'd always send me along to the organist, and I'd come back feeling totally beaten up, and so on and so on. You know, the sort of thing. When I was a curate. Well, I'm not terribly interested in those stories today, but when I was a curate, we had a means of spreading the gospel, which we used, which was called Evangelism Explosion. Some of you may have come across it. It was a means to help us, what's called evangelize, or share the gospel with others. It centered on two questions. So we would select a road, and then we'd meet together to pray for that road. And then we'd begin to visit that road. And so we'd get to the first house, and we'd ask question one. If you die tonight, will you go to heaven? Well, it was a bit, someone might say, in your face, but that was the question. That was in how it worked. That was the first question. And the point of that first question, if you die tonight, will you go to heaven, is that it always produced a reaction which enabled you to go on to the second question. So most people would say, well, yeah, I think so, you know, by and large, yes, I'm fairly sure, fairly confident about that. Yes, of course, I think I'll go to heaven, you know, this sort of thing. Or they might just say, well, I hope so. So you then ask the second question. If you die tonight, and God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what will you say? And, of course, frequently people would come out with something about, well, you know, I used to go to church. I still occasionally come at Christmas. And actually, you know, I mean, I've always thought it was sort of generally true. You know, the kind of answers that people come out with. But that gave you a springboard to talk about the true gospel. The one and only way that we can know, that we can have assurance that we go to heaven when we die. That if we die tonight, we will be with Jesus in glory. The only way being through faith in him who died for us and rose again. Well, now, I think Evangelism Explosion is probably true to say it's not used so much now as it was then. We did have some very good evenings when I was a curate, visiting people, using this method. I suppose now it would be considered a bit of a blunt instrument. I mean, today, you're far more likely to get a sort of muddled sort of answer, all coming from what people call postmodern thought. So if you die tonight, you think you'll go to heaven? Well, of course, it all depends exactly what you mean by heaven, you know? I mean, I possibly could if you thought it was this, but if you thought it was that, well, I don't know. And, but on the other hand, I've got my idea of heaven, and it suits me very well. So thank you very much, but goodbye. Now, that's the sort of answer you'll get today. You can see it's rather different from what we used to get those few years ago when I was a curate. But even if those two questions are not quite as useful today in evangelism as they once were, they may not be as useful in the world, but they are certainly helpful in the church, amongst the congregation, you and me, dear friends. We need to know the answer to those questions. And we need to know that we know. So if you die tonight, dear friend, will you go to heaven? That's the question. How will you answer it? And if God should say, why should I let you in? What will your answer be? See, these questions focus on the issue of assurance, of Christian certainty. They show very quickly whether our fundamental attitude is one of complacency and trust in ourselves, or of confidence and trust in another. Now let me say straight off, there is absolutely no room for complacency in the Christian life. Paul makes some great statements, as do all the New Testament writers, about the basis for our confidence. So if you look at Romans 8 and verse 1, we read this: therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wonderful statement about how we are absolutely sure, if we're in Christ, that our sin and guilt has been wiped out. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But alongside this glorious statement of certainty, notice that there are warnings. I'm going to go down to chapter 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. Now, notice this, verse 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. That's not exactly quite the same as the assurance we've been talking about, is it? It is a warning to any of us who might be inclined to be complacent about these things. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. And we need to understand and to emphasize to one another that complacency about our eternal destiny has no part whatsoever in the Christian life. This complacency, or we might call it false assurance, for that is what it is. It's not assurance. There's no assurance for the complacent individual. It is false assurance that they are claiming to be sure about. This false assurance, I sometimes call it the Anglican disease, because it is a disease in the Church of England. I mean, you especially see this in funerals. Oh, well, you know, she was such a good person, wasn't she? I'm sure she'll be up there now. She'll be up there with her harp and all her friends. And, you know, she used to enjoy those bingos. So I expect there'll be something like that in heaven. You know, this sort of stuff that people come up with. You've just taken the service. You've done your best to explain to them that the only way we can have certainty is in Christ. The whole thing's been fairly miserable from start to finish. You stand there and this woman goes out the door saying that. So what do you say to them? It's totally false assurance. In fact, it's complete rubbish. Christian certainty is very closely linked to what is actually going on in our lives. And what is going on in our lives depends, in turn, on the activity of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So we come to this paragraph, Romans 8, 12 to 17. I don't know if you were struck by the fact, as I was, that the Holy Spirit is in almost every verse. In fact, it's only the first and the last in verses 12 to 17 that he is not mentioned. And we're going to see that what is taught here about the Holy Spirit is very closely linked to our theme of Christian certainty. Three things. First of all, you've got the outline, incidentally, on your newsletter. First, heading, sanctification. Sanctification, verse 13. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now, sanctification means being made like Jesus. Unlike justification, which is instant, Sanctification is a process. Justification happens the moment we truly believe, when we turn away from sin and the countless ways in which we have failed and dishonored the Lord. We turn away from those things, we confess our sin, we ask His forgiveness, and we receive the Lord Jesus into our lives as our Savior. At that moment, we are justified before God. We're put right with Him. It happens instantly. But sanctification is a process. A process by which the Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, is at work in our lives, slowly changing our lives to make us more like Jesus. This comes about by the power of the Holy Spirit, but it requires my full cooperation. So, we've read 13, look at 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Now, you see, the point here is that what is going on in our lives shows where we are, spiritually speaking. It shows whether or not we are receiving the Lord's work by His Spirit to sanctify us and make us like Jesus. That's the question you see, basically, in these two verses. Are we letting evil swamp us so that we live according to the sinful nature? Or are we taking action against it? Say we do what He says here, by the Spirit, putting to death the misdeeds of the body. Because that's how the Holy Spirit will lead us. If we think we're being led in some other direction, if we think we can, as Christians say, well, it's perfectly okay, you know, I can go and do this, referring to something that is quite plainly wrong. If we think we can go and do that, the Holy Spirit is not at work in our lives. He is not leading us. It is a denial of the work and leading of the Holy Spirit. If in our lives from day to day we are doing deliberately what we know is wrong. But if we seek by the grace of God that the Holy Spirit of God should lead us, then He will lead us to put to death by the power of the Spirit the misdeeds of the body. That's really what he's talking about. The application of the victorious, mighty power of the Holy Spirit. This is what the sons of God do. And it's no good claiming to be a child of God if we are not doing that. A little while ago, I got a hedge cutter. And I must say, it's a pretty efficient instrument. I got the old shears, you know, but cutting some of these hedges with shears, you get on and on doing this, and you get totally exhausted. And it's good exercise, I'm sure, but it wasn't that effective. But once I got this hedge cutter, you just pick it up and you sort of go to the bit you want to cut, and you just go shh like that, and then you go in the same way and backwards and forwards, and you cut it in no time, simply by the application of a more efficient piece of apparatus. Well, the Holy Spirit is not a piece of apparatus, but He is a higher power. And He tells us to cut out the misdeeds of the body. And He gives us the power to do that. And that is what can make us like Jesus. Sanctification. Second, sonship. This is verses 14 to 16. So those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Then 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, the way his train of thought seems to be working here is that he is emphasizing that the work of the Spirit in our lives is a good thing, not something that should in some way make us afraid. If we think about it, you see, we might be afraid. After all, the Holy Spirit is God. He's not an impersonal power. He is the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're talking about the action, therefore, of God in our lives. And if we have any sense of how our lives have so often gone wrong, we might well feel fearful, might we not, about this? But we did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, verse 15. But on the contrary, he will lead us only to what is good. And he makes us part of the Lord's family. You do not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but, verse 15, you receive the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So it is the Holy Spirit, then, who makes us members of the family of God. It's a lovely way, I think, to refer to the local church as the Christian family. I like that. I think it's a very helpful emphasis. We are the Christian family. And yet, you cannot actually define any visible church as exactly identical with the Christian family, because, of course, any Christian congregation is a mixed group of people. But if we have put our trust in Christ, then we are in God's family. And we've been made part of it by being adopted, you see. So, you received the spirit of sonship, and then there's a little G there in my version, probably in yours as well, and you look at the footnote and it says, or adoption. You received the spirit of adoption, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Well, adoption agencies have received something of a mixed press in recent years, and for various rather regrettable reasons, have come under massive pressure. But we need to understand that all God's children are adopted. All. You can't be in God's family without being adopted. No one is naturally a child of God. It's quite wrong to speak of people as all God's children, as so often is the case. And God is the father of everybody. He is not the father of everybody. And all people are not all God's children. The family is the family of true believers. And we have to be adopted into that family. By him, the Holy Spirit, you received the spirit of sonship or of adoption. By him, we cry, Abba, Father. So that we begin to call out to him as Father because the Holy Spirit has been at work in our hearts to adopt us into the family. Do want to emphasize that. It is once we have received him. Don't turn to it, but let me read you a familiar verse from John chapter 1. He came to his own, this is of the Lord Jesus, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. He gave the right. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We've received Christ. We actually have the right. We are the children of God. And we can be sure of it. And the spirit of sonship or of adoption gives us that certainty in experience. So the Holy Spirit both brings about our adoption into the family and he assures us of it. That's what we're thinking about in this series. We're thinking about assurance, Christian certainty. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us that certainty because by him we cry, Abba, Father. And verse 16, look at this, a remarkable verse. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It's amazing, isn't it? This is the privilege of the Christian believer, dear friends, and it must not be said of or spoken about just to everyone in general. It is Christian believers who have this privilege. Have we know that the Holy Spirit himself is testifying with our spirit? Or, as it may be, to our spirit. So that it is the Holy Spirit himself who creates in us this sense of certainty. It isn't something that we sort of scrabble around and try and get hold of ourselves and try the sort of spiritual equivalent of going out for a run or something to somehow make ourselves better and so forth so that we can have some kind of... It just doesn't work like that at all. It is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, testifying to our spirit that we are God's children. A quiet but deep assurance. I mean, it is incredible encouragement, isn't it? To find that actually we do have a desire to be known as a Christian. Actually, we really do want to read his word. In fact, we would like to pray, probably more than most of us do, to discover in ourselves that actually there's a real thirst for knowledge, for the knowledge of God, to understand what the Christian faith is all about, and to meet with others who know him, that we might learn together, to share with others the privilege and joy of being in the family. What a wonderful thing that is. Where do all these things come from? They come from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, who creates in us these new desires so that we may truly grow in Christ. So, sanctification was the first point, sonship the second, and you may feel surprisingly, but here it is, suffering is the third. Verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, here is a statement that takes us right through to eternity, that gives us certainty and conviction within that time frame. And what a wonderful thing it is. We are children now. So, verse 17 beginning, now we are God's children. That's what we are. And if we are God's children, then we inherit like the Lord Jesus does, you see. I mean, this is the privilege of children, isn't it? Generally speaking, that children are the inheritors of the estate. Of course, things sometimes go terribly wrong and then they get into the newspapers because the will was made out, which left out half the children and gave everything to one of them or something, and that one lives in Australia. You know this sort of thing. But if the will regarding the estate is being exercised in an equitable manner, then the children all receive from the estate the inheritance. And so here, we are children. If we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. So that the wonderful glory and inheritance, which is the Lord Jesus, Jesus's, will be given to us who believe. This is a stunning thing. And when we really get hold of this, you know, when we're feeling pretty down on a Monday morning, now this is what we need to do, is to get hold of some of this. Or rather, let it get hold of us, and then we'd be strengthened to live for Christ. And it's very important that we see that this promise is made to us today, and it will be fulfilled then. If, indeed, last part of the verse, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share his glory. Now, I just want to spend the final moment or two on this. Because the first thing I want to say is that with regard to assurance, please do be clear, as we have already seen in previous weeks, that the Bible does teach that we do have in Christ full forgiveness of all our sins, the love of God, and a place in heaven when we die. We can be, indeed are meant to be, absolutely sure of this. But we should also notice to whom this promise is made. It is made to those, end of 17, who share in Christ's sufferings. So it isn't just made to everybody. This promise is made to Christian believers who are willing to take their stand with the Lord Jesus Christ and, if it so be, to share in his suffering. Because we stand with him, and if he suffers, we go through it with him. That is to whom the promise is made. So there isn't any complacency. There's no room for complacency. You see, we do have the problem we have to face sometimes, that some Christian brothers or sisters, at least they seemed to be at the time, in subsequent years seem to backslide and go away and lose that assurance and certainty which they once had in Christ. This is a terribly sad thing and a perplexing thing if we have been their friends and they've been our friends, but it does happen. I'm not going to suggest that I can, as it were, explain it, but simply point out that if we are backsliding, then this promise doesn't apply to us. None of these glorious truths apply to us, because we're then no longer the people to whom it does apply. The people to whom it does apply share in Christ's sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, that sentence is not there to make us unsure. It's just there to tell us who the people are who will inherit. The people who will inherit are those who suffer with Christ. That's what we need to get hold of. But we are, as those who are committed to the Lord Jesus and dependent upon him, not upon ourselves, we are to have that certainty, because it's a life-transforming certainty. I don't know when you last climbed Snowdon. I was going to introduce it with when I was a curate. Actually, I thought, no, I didn't actually do that when I was a curate. But I have done it several times. The thing about going up a mountain is this. If, as you set out for the mountain, you know that you're going to get to the top, you know that you will be there, you see it in the distance, but you're confident that you're going to make it, then you will put all the more effort into it and you will get there. But if you don't have that confidence or assurance that you're going to make it, in fact, you thoroughly doubt that you're going to make it, could well be as one day when we did attempt to make it and failed because the weather was dreadful. I don't know, typical Welsh weather or not, I'm not sure. But anyway, it was truly dreadful and we realised we couldn't make it and say we didn't make it. It's as simple as that, isn't it? If we know that we're going to make it, we'll put everything into it. But if we think we might not make it, then we could be in difficulties. Well, dear friends, it is the same with the doctrine of Christian assurance. If we know that we have forgiveness in Christ and that God will get us to glory, then we will commit ourselves to serve him with all the greater urgency. Whereas if we're sort of doubting and insecure, we may find ourselves giving up. So, dear friends, may I urge you to meditate upon the teaching of Romans 8, and in particular, these three truths that we've looked at today, of sanctification, sonship, and suffering. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you so much that when we go through difficult times, in no way is this denying our assurance in Christ, but rather telling us that we will inherit his glory. And as we give you praise and thanks for this, we earnestly pray that you will fill our hearts with a true godly assurance. Take away any false assurance, but strengthen a true godly assurance in us, so that we may serve you effectively. And as we think of this mission coming up, O Lord, We pray that we might approach people with confidence, so that they too might hear the gospel and believe. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.